Good morning and buenos dias. Thank you for your prayers for travel mercies for myself and many of the others of our church going to BTC. It was 7 hours there and 7 hours back, but it was a wonderful, wonderful trip. Really enjoyed getting to see BTC, getting to meet new people and participate, seeing Pastor Earl Blackburn there. It was a wonderful time, and the Lord blessed not only travel, but also all the time in fellowship. And so thank you for your prayers. We're getting back to 1 John this morning, so please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 18 to 27. It's a passage we've been reading for several sermons and drawing various themes out of it, looking at all of the things that John says here. And the theme that we're going to be discussing this morning is the perseverance of the saints, or the eternal security of Christ's people, the truth that those whom Jesus saves will never be unsaved, the certainty that Jesus will ensure that all of his sheep arrive at eternal life. In 1 John chapter 2, John talks about those who went out from the church. And we saw 2 weeks ago that those who go out from the church are not always to be treated in the same way. There are true apostates who abandon the faith and deny the faith. They were not true sheep of Christ. And so we talked about practical steps that lead towards abandoning the church, abandoning the faith. We talked about practical steps that lead toward apostasy in order to avoid them, and to stay away from such things and to act carefully in our Christian lives. And so this sermon in many ways is a flip side to that sermon. We've said, okay, what is it that leads away? What is it that we can say about those who abandon the faith? And in this, we're talking about how Jesus preserves his people and protects them. So let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, and then we'll get into our outline. This is the word of God. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, the majority of this sermon is going to be dedicated to asserting something and then proving it in 7 points. So I'll give you a base assertion, I'll state something, and then we'll have 7 points that prove that point and discuss that point. So here is the main point, or the fundamental assertion of this sermon. Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation. Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation. And to prove this point, to discuss this point, we're going to cover 7 subpoints, or you could just call them 7 points to prove the original assertion. And all of these 7 points are going to give a heavy focus on the wonderful truth and the reality that the security of our salvation, brothers and sisters, rests ultimately in the power and the perfection of God and not in ourselves. And that is a wonderful encouragement. And this sermon is designed to be encouraging as well as an exhortation. It is an encouragement and an exhortation. We'll see that as we proceed. So then first, the first point to prove the point. Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation. Why? Number one, because God causes us to be born again. God causes his sheep to be born again. When we are born into this world, we are born into the world united to the first human that God created, Adam. We are united to him. What he did counts for us. What happened to him counts for us. We are born, therefore, with his nature, with Adam's sinful nature and with Adam's guilt. Adam fell into sin. We are guilty for that sin. Adam brought the curse of sin upon himself and human nature. We are of him, and so therefore we have Adam's corrupted nature, and we have Adam's guilt, and we call that original sin. We're born into the world with original sin, his nature and his guilt. And because of that, because we are sinful in and of ourselves, and because of the record of Adam, and when we add to that our own sins, we are justly condemned to eternal death. We will perish eternally, suffering God's just, that means it is merited, we deserve it, it is just, it is right that we receive his eternal condemnation forever. That's a very sobering thought. Forever and ever and ever, without ceasing, suffering just punishment, punishment that I deserve for my guilt and my sin. But the good news, the gospel, gospel means good news, the good news of salvation, what is it, brothers and sisters? That God has provided a way of escape, that God has provided a way out of this eternal condemnation. And the way that God has provided this is in and through Jesus Christ, and the salvation that comes to us in and through Jesus Christ is applied to us. And the very first way that this salvation is applied to us is by causing us to be born again. We are born again in a spiritual sense where that corrupt nature that we received from Adam is destroyed and we are being renewed. And the guilt that we received from Adam is taken away from us in the death of Jesus Christ. God cleanses us. He washes us of our corruption and our guilt. And God powerfully applies this salvation to his people. He causes us to be born again. One of the terms that is often used to describe this new birth or rebirth is regeneration. Regeneration. We're given a new nature that strives for holiness, that pursues sanctity. It's not a perfectly holy nature, but it is a new nature that sin does not dominate. The dominion of sin in the old nature, the natural, born into this world, sinful human nature, that dominion of sin is destroyed. And the thing about this is that we can't cause this new birth to happen to ourselves. We cannot enter into, you know, a regeneration cocoon and emerge as Christian butterflies. We don't have that power. We're not time lords. Doctor Who fans understand that. We can't regenerate ourselves. It's not something that you can do to yourself. God must do it to you. And God changes us powerfully, and he changes us inwardly in the new birth or regeneration. The scriptures describe this as God giving us a new heart, removing a heart of stone, that dead heart from Adam, and giving us a heart of flesh, a living heart. The scriptures also describe this change as a new birth. Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus was very confused. What in the world? How can I be born again? But he didn't realize it's a spiritual, inward birth and regeneration. We become like God because we're born of God, and we reflect God's love and God's holiness. And when God causes his children to be born, they don't just look like God's children, they are God's children. In other words, when we think about our salvation, God has made me something. When I say that God has caused me to be born again or has caused his people to be born again, he's changed who and what we are. And so the only way that you could cease to be God's child is if there's some way to degenerate those who have been regenerated. Someone would have to change your nature again because you have been permanently transformed by God's saving power. You would have to destroy God's work of rebirth and mutate the Christian into something new and worse, or back to what you were previously. And nowhere in the scriptures are we ever taught that this is possible or that such persons exist. To the contrary, as we're going to see, God's children are protected and kept by God as they persevere. So God definitively changes who and what we are in regeneration, and he gives us a holy nature that pursues holiness. And we continue to pursue holiness in this new nature in sanctification. We grow in our new identity. We continue to grow in holiness. We continue to fight against sin. That work that God began in us in regeneration continues in sanctification. And that growth is not a perfect growth. It's not an entirely consistent growth. But God sanctifies and makes his children more and more holy. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God will complete the work that he began. If God causes you to be born again, you will not be a garden untended. He will watch over you. He will sanctify you. And so what begins with God causing his children to be born again, destroying the power of sin, granting a new holiness-loving nature, continues in a life of killing sin and pursuing holiness. And the New Testament speaks about this repeatedly. And John has talked about this quite a bit. He's talked about the fact throughout his epistle that God's children act in a certain way. They keep his commands. If they are from the one who is above, they obey the one who is from above. If they know the one who is light, then they walk in the light. 1 John is built on this very premise that the ones whom God causes to be born again show that in their lives. And that is an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, that God has powerfully changed us in regeneration, in the new birth. It is his power. It is something that he did, and it cannot be undone because it changes who and what we are. And so something more powerful would have to degenerate what God has done in regeneration, and that's impossible. Therefore, we conclude that Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation. The second reason, point number two, the second reason why Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation, number two, is because God gives us faith. God gives us faith. God gives faith to his people. And we learn this from Ephesians 2 verse 8 especially. Not only from Ephesians 2 verse 8, but we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that we're saved by grace through faith. And then we're told that being saved by grace through faith is a gift. It's not something that you can do on your own. It's not something that you naturally possess. God gives you the faith whereby you are saved by grace. And so saving faith, that faith that God gives to his people, what is it? It's a faith that grabs hold of Jesus Christ. It's not something that you're born with. You don't come into this world naturally clinging to Jesus for your salvation. It is a Christward faith, and it must be granted, it must be gifted to you, and God gives this faith to his children in regeneration. There's no separation where you're regenerated and then later you get faith or something like that. No, the moment that God changes you, he gives to you faith. And the scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of Christ. So how does this work? Well, the scriptures also tell us that we are born again through the word. So as the gospel is preached, as the good news about Jesus is proclaimed, God powerfully works through his word, through the preaching of his word, to regenerate his people and give them faith, so that as the command goes out, believe in Jesus Christ, the people who respond and say, "I believe," the reason that they responded is because God changed them and gave them the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And it all comes through the preaching of the gospel. There's nothing else that we can do. Faith only comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God. It is only the Word of God. I can't use logic. I can't persuade you with natural reason to trust in Christ, because you'll reject it. Only God can change your heart, and He changes your heart when you hear the gospel. That's why the preaching of the Word of God is so central to everything that we do in the church. So as the gospel is preached, God causes His children to be born again, and He gives them faith. You see your sin. I have no hope. I am wicked. In my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds, I have sinned against God. I deserve eternal punishment. What do I do? And you run to Jesus and you say, Jesus, in You, forgive my sins, O Father. Forgive my sins in Christ. I trust in Him. And we receive salvation. Our sins are forgiven as we rest in Christ and receive Him by faith. We rest in what He has done. And we receive His righteousness. And the faith whereby we rest and receive in Christ is given to us by God, which means that the only way you can lose it is if God takes away what He has given to you. And do we find in the Scriptures that God is one who gives things and then takes them back? Do we find in the Scriptures God being like a little kid where they have a couple toys and their friend says, oh, can I play with that one? And at first the kid didn't care about that toy, but as soon as he sees it in someone else's hands, now he wants it back. Is God like that? Is God one who gives something and then, no, I'm taking it back? It's not the way that God is. God is not like us. Does God change His mind? Does God retrieve His gifts? Is there a threat in the Scriptures that God's going to take away the faith that He has given to us? No, we find that Christ is the founder and perfecter of our faith, we're told in Hebrews. And that salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God, a gift that He will not remove from us. And so if God changes our nature and gives us faith when He changes our nature, and if God will not undo or retract such things, then we cannot lose our salvation. Thirdly, the third reason. Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation. Thirdly, because God the Son is the object of our faith. Because God the Son is the object of our faith. You're saved by faith, not the act of believing, but the one in whom we believe. And God the Son is the one in whom we believe. He is the object of our faith. Faith is not self-confidence. Faith is not trusting in a decision. It's not introspective. You're not looking at yourself with faith. If you are looking at yourself with faith, there's nothing to believe in. There's nothing to trust in. There's nothing to rest in. There's nothing to receive. Faith has an object. It rests in something else. It receives something else. And that something else is Jesus Christ, God the Son. And we're told throughout the Scriptures, when we're commanded to believe the gospel, to believe in the name of the Son of God, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus, the commands of faith are always directed at Jesus Christ. And so if God gives us a faith that looks to Jesus and rests in Him and receives His righteousness, then therefore we not only have a God-given ability to look to Christ for our salvation, but we have a God-given Christ to look to. It's not just that we have the faith that can look to Christ. Think about the one to whom you are looking. We have a perfect Savior to trust in, who has provided a perfect salvation to enjoy. And the book of Hebrews tells us over and over about the majesty and the perfection of Jesus Christ as our Savior. His blood purifies us for heaven in a way that animal blood could not purify the people of Israel. Jesus ever lives, whereas the Israelite priests kept dying. Jesus gives eternal forgiveness, whereas animal sacrifices contained a reminder of sinfulness. And for many, many more reasons, we can quickly and clearly show that Jesus is the perfect and the only object of our faith, the sole and whole center of our trust. So if God has given us faith to trust in and receive perfect salvation from a perfect Savior, then the only way that our salvation can be undone is not only if our faith is removed, which we have seen will not happen, but if the object of our faith fails. If the object of our faith whereby we receive salvation somehow failed or was removed or taken away or undone, then we could lose our salvation. But we know that that will not happen. Why? Because Jesus has already finished his work. He's already died. He's already risen. He's already ascended, and he's already been seated at the right hand of God. He's already conquered Satan. It is finished. And so the only way that our salvation can be lost is if you destroy the object of our faith. In other words, if you unfinish what Jesus has finished. Can anyone do that? Is that possible? There's no time machines to go back and undo what Jesus did. No one's going to go back and unfinish what Jesus finished. And so therefore we conclude that Christ's sheep, who have been born again and given faith in a perfect Savior, cannot and will not lose their salvation. If Jesus says it is finished, then we trust in a finished salvation. That is a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. Number four, because God is unchangeable. Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation because God is unchangeable. In Hebrews 6, the author makes an argument that Christ's priesthood, and therefore his salvation, is perfect. Because it's behind it stands God the Father's oath that he would be, that Jesus would be, an eternal priest. And how does the author to the Hebrews encourage us? Why is that oath encouraging? The author to the Hebrews says he appeals to God's unchangeable character as the backbone of the promise. Because God cannot change, and because he has appointed Jesus a priest forever, therefore we have an invincible and unchangeable oath that Jesus will always be our priest, and so therefore we can't lose our salvation, the author is arguing. And so again, we take the same argument and apply it in a variety of ways. Because God cannot change, and because his word cannot fail, therefore all that he has given to us in and through Jesus Christ, all of the salvation he has promised to us, cannot fail. Because he cannot fail, and his word cannot change, because he cannot change. Which means that all of God's promises come to us with a 100% guarantee of success and truthfulness. If God offered a 30-day money-back guarantee, it would never get used. Because the scriptures tell us that those who go to him will not be put to shame. That is, they won't go to him and say, this was not what I was expecting. This was not what it was supposed to be. No one will come away and say, this salvation is worse than I thought. They'll always say, it is beyond my comprehension. And so if God has said, this is my son, listen to him. If God has said, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. If God has said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then the salvation that comes out of those promises can only fail or be lost if God himself can change. But the scriptures tell us this is impossible. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says this, God is not man, that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God is not like us. He will not say something and not fulfill his word. All that he has purposed to do, he will do. He is seated in the heavens. Who can say to him, no? Who can say to him, stop? Who can obstruct or impede his plans? So just listen. Listen to some of the things that God has promised, knowing that his promises come with an absolute guarantee of fulfillment. Listen, John 6, verses 37 to 40. This is Jesus. Jesus is God. This is God's word. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, this is the object of our faith. Whether you end up in heaven or in hell for all eternity depends on whether or not you are resting in these very promises right here. Christ has promised he will not lose his sheep, and that there is a direct connection between those who believe in him for eternal life and those who are raised up on the last day. There's a one-to-one correlation. All those who believe in the Son for eternal life, those ones are the ones who are raised up on the last day. The ones whom Jesus gives salvation, or the Father gives salvation through Jesus, those are the ones whom Jesus raises up at the end. So when we trust in Jesus now, we will not fail to be in the resurrection, to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And when I say we will not fail, it's because Jesus will not fail. Jesus makes similar comments in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Brothers and sisters, because God is unchangeable, his word is unchangeable. It's infallible. It cannot fail. It cannot falter. And so Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation because God is unchangeable, and God has promised that he will not lose his people, but will bring them to himself, will keep them with himself, and will raise them up to be with himself. And this is why John said in 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. John says in that one verse, a summary. He has promised us eternal life from beginning to end, or rather from beginning to forever. He who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. And we know the great difference between God and ourselves. Even our most sincere promises fail. Little children will say, "Oh, please let me hold that phone," or "Oh, please let me hold that tablet," or "Oh, please let me hold that glass." And we'll say, "Well, you're just not old enough to handle that. I will be so careful." They mean it. They mean it so sincerely. And yet, they drop things. Accidents happen. However much they intend to protect and preserve the thing that was entrusted to them, they break them. Because we're weak, we're humans, we're creatures. But God, Jesus will not say to us, "I will hold them, I will keep them," and drop us by accident. It's impossible because he is creator, he is God, he is unchangeable. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life, and he will not fail. And we rest in that. The fourth reason why Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation. Number five, because God the Spirit unites us to God the Son. John tells us here in 1 John 2, verse 20, that we've been anointed by the Holy One, and that in verse 27, the anointing that we received from him abides in us. When John refers to the anointing abiding in us, he's talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers. In regeneration, that first application of God's salvation to us, where God gives us faith, changes our natures, God also, when we trust in Jesus, gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. In Acts 2, Peter says to the crowd, "Repent and believe, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Spirit dwells in believers when they trust in Jesus Christ. And that Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. If the Spirit is within you, you are united to Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Romans 8, verse 9 tells us that the Spirit dwells in us, and that all those in whom the Spirit dwells belong to Jesus Christ. It gives the inverse. It says, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Flip it around as I just did. Whoever has the Spirit of Christ belongs to Jesus Christ. You are united to him. And therefore, you cannot be disunited from Jesus Christ. You cannot cease to belong to Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit abandons you. But John tells us that the Holy Spirit abides in us. Abiding is the opposite of abandoning. And if we are united to God the Son by the Holy Spirit, and united to the Father in the Son, then one must overpower our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order to wrest and wrench us from our God-given salvation. That's impossible. That's why I put the quote in the bulletin. If you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation. But you can't. Not because you're so good. We know that's not the truth. But because God is so great. The children sing this. My God is so great. My God is so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. God can do all his holy will. Paul says in Romans 8, 38 to 39, I am sure, Paul says, and this is God speaking to us through Paul, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to what? Nothing that exists, nothing creaturely, nothing of all that has been created will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if the Spirit abides in you, uniting you to Christ, and if there's nothing that's going to separate you from Christ, the Spirit will not abandon you. And this whole, we can add to this that the Holy Spirit is described to us in the Scriptures as a pledge, or a down payment, or a guarantee of future blessing. Is it an empty pledge? Is it a failing down payment? Is it a problematic guarantee? Will God remove the pledge? Will he subtract the down payment? Will he dissolve the guarantee and say, oh, sorry, it was only a 2-year warranty, and you just called on 2 years day one, so we're not going to help you. No, that's what happens to us from normal companies. God is not like that. God's guarantees, his down payments, his surety, his security, his word, his pledge, he will not dissolve it. He will not retract it. He cannot. He's unchangeable. What he has sworn, he will do. And as a result, Christ's sheep cannot and will not fall away. The Spirit unites us to the Son. Through the Son, we are united to the Father. The Spirit abides in us. Therefore, we belong to Jesus Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit is our pledge that as we are united to God now, so in the future we will be with God in a greater and unimaginably wonderful way. That is such an encouragement to Christ's sheep, isn't it? Sixthly, Christ's sheep cannot and will not fall away because, sixthly, God will make his people walk in his ways. God will cause his people to walk in his ways, or make his people walk in his ways. God causes us to obey him. Not perfectly, but ultimately. We may step into darkness, but we don't live in darkness. We don't walk in darkness. We may fall away for a time, but not fully or finally. In Ezekiel, when God promises to give his people a new heart and to put his Spirit within them, he also promises that he will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is a promise from God that he will cause his people to obey his rules and to walk in his statutes. If God has promised it, it is something that he will ensure the fulfillment of. And this does not mean that God will prevent us from getting into trouble. We know that. But it is his promise that he will help us to obey him. And the Scriptures also tell us about God's promises to help us get out of trouble. Let's look at both. God's promise to keep us and his promise to deliver us. Jude 1, 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the one who's able to get you all the way there. One of the ways in which he does that is to keep you from stumbling. So God is able and he will protect us and preserve us along the way. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 to 14, helping us get out of the problems we create for ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 to 14. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We all suffer under the same sinful world and the same sinful nature. So no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And Paul goes on, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Think about what Paul just said. God is faithful. God will provide a way of escape. The question is, will you take that way? The escape that he has provided, will you go? Will you flee in the direction he has told you to flee? You might not, but God will provide it. And ultimately, he will deliver you if you are his child, because God is an active and careful father, and he will not allow our salvation to be overcome and destroyed by the world, our own sinfulness, and the devil. He is faithful, Paul said. He is faithful. That was in the context of temptation. So God will cause us to walk in his ways. We will fall, we will falter, he will preserve us, he will help us, and he will ensure that we arrive at the end. The seventh reason. Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation because God has covenanted salvation to his people. God has covenanted salvation to his people. All of the blessings that we have discussed thus far are blessings of God's covenant of salvation with his people, the new covenant. God's covenant is to give us a new heart, to forgive our sins, to protect and preserve us, to give us the Holy Spirit, to cause us to walk in his ways. All of these benefits, all of these things, are those blessings that God has committed to provide for his covenant people. And consequently, all these blessings cannot be lost unless God's covenant can be undone and he retracts his commitments. But he tells us in Jeremiah 31, this new covenant will not be like the old covenant that they broke. Why? Because God did not cause the Israelites to walk in his ways, nor did he in the old covenant itself provide a new heart for them. They had temporary forgiveness through animal blood. And only as they looked beyond to the true sacrifice, the everlasting priest, then they received the benefits of the new covenant, even under the old, but not by the old. And so the point is that in the new covenant, we're not dealing with Sinai, we're dealing with Zion. We're dealing with the cross, not scorpions that kill you in the wilderness. God has covenanted salvation to us, and he will not undo his covenant. And so we can say and sing with the psalmist, blessed be the Lord, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his faithfulness, for his steadfast love endures forever. As the rainbow hangs in the sky to remind us of God's invincible covenant not to flood the earth again, so also the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper and the waters of baptism are reminders and pledges of God's invincible covenant to forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more. And as we've already said, the ground of our receiving these benefits is completed and accepted, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What establishes the covenant being available for us is already done. Jesus won it, and he mediates it to us. The Bible says we receive these benefits in Christ. We are in covenant with God through Christ, a new Adam, a last Adam. And in him, we cannot fail to receive all of his benefits, nor will he fail to protect and preserve us in himself. If you're in Christ, then you're a new creation, the scriptures tell us. If you are in Christ, then there's therefore now no condemnation for you, the scriptures tell us. Brothers and sisters, for these seven reasons, all of which could be expanded and more points could be added, we conclude from God's own unchangeable word, the scriptures, that Christ's sheep cannot and will not lose their salvation. Is that an encouragement? Oh, what an encouragement it is. We can rest in Christ. I want to conclude with two questions that flow from these truths. In light of these things, given these things, two questions. First, what about those who do abandon the faith? What about those who do abandon the faith? We've just said that Christ's people don't lose their salvation, and yet there's those who say they trust in Christ, and then they run away from him permanently and fully and finally. How do those two things go together? And the answer is that because God's saving work is primarily an inward reality that manifests itself outwardly, it's possible to show the outward signs when you don't have the inward reality. You can make a false profession of faith. You can live an outwardly moral or outwardly holy life. And you can do these things without ever experiencing the new birth or truly trusting in Christ. And the scriptures tell us about this in the parable of the sower and the seeds. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus explains the parable about seeds that were cast on different grounds and what happened to those seeds. And so listen to just a very quick explanation of two of those. As for what was sown on rocky ground, there were some seeds that were cast upon grounds with rocks, and it sprouted up and then it died. Jesus says, as for the seed that was sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. There's an outward response, but no inward root. And so the falling away is to show what was true inwardly the whole time. Verse 23 in that same chapter, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, another 60, and in another 30. The inward root produces a true outward fruit. And so the scriptures tell us there are those who simulate, who appear, who give the appearance of being in Christ, but they're not. And so when they fall away, it's not that one who is in Christ has fallen away from Christ and Jesus has lost one of his sheep, but someone who said they were a sheep was actually a goat the entire time. And when I say sheep and goats, I'm referring to Jesus' language of those who belong to him and those who do not. The sheep belong to him, who is the great shepherd, and the goats have no part of the flock. And the scriptures tell us that oftentimes difficulty or persecution, that's what the parable said, are the occasion. When the going gets tough, when accountability is applied to someone about their sin, when the pressures of Christianity, they're pressures to those who don't want them, but when the accountability of Christianity is applied, they're not willing to suffer. They're not willing to persevere. They're not willing to stand. They're not willing to put Jesus first. They themselves are God, and they have been all along, and so they fall away in the sense that their true identity is now revealed. And this is precisely what John says in 1 John 2. Why did they go out from us? Because they weren't of us. The root was not there. And then John says, they went out to show that not all are of us, that not all who say, Lord, Lord, are those who are received by Christ. Did they lay claim to Christianity? Yes, they made a profession of faith, but so did Simon Magus, who then wanted to buy the Holy Spirit's power. And Peter said to Simon Magus, you have neither lot nor portion in this matter. You said that you are a believer. We even baptized you. But you have shown inwardly these things are not true. You do not belong to Jesus Christ. So those who fall away, not temporarily, but fully and finally, are nothing other than false sheep, whose true identity is revealed in due time. They're not Christ's sheep. They're goats who appeared to be sheep. The second question, bringing this to a conclusion. What should I do in light of these truths? What should I do in light of these truths? I said at the beginning of this sermon, it's meant to be an encouragement and an exhortation. The encouragement, I trust, has been very obvious all throughout this sermon. God preserves us. My salvation rests in God's power and perfection. The exhortation then is to persevere, therefore. Because God is mighty, because God is unchangeable, because God is perfect, therefore, persevere. The security of our salvation depends on God's power working in and through us, our actions. So we persevere, but by God's grace and by God's power. And the New Testament is full of exhortations to run, to walk, to stand fast, to endure, to persevere, etc., etc., etc. And so we are called, and this is the exhortation, the command from God, to be diligent in persevering. Why? Trusting in your own power? No, trusting that God will bless us as we obey his commands and use the means that he has ordained for us. That as we walk in his ways, he will powerfully work in and through us to preserve and cause us to persevere. Remember what we already read in 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read it again to you. Verses 13 and 14. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, so sit back and enjoy the ride. No, he says, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So because God is faithful and because he provides escapes, take action. Be diligent. Persevere. Say no to sin. Flee from sin. Flee from wickedness and pursue righteousness. And isn't this what 1 John is all about? Obey the commandments of God because God has blessed us, because God is faithful, because God is light, because God is good, because God is love. And so because God protects and preserves us, we therefore need to obey his commands and use the means that he has provided for us. And in those things and through those things, his power will work to protect and preserve us. So that at the end of the day, we may say, yes, I said no to sin. Yes, I escaped from that temptation. But all of the glory goes to God. All of it, because it's only by his grace and by his power that I was able and that I had any success in the battle of the Christian life. And so there is a complete exhortation and command for us to be diligent and to persevere and to press on, all the while because we're trusting in God's promises of preservation. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Listen to this carefully. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. That's an authoritative declaration. God's firm foundation with his seal. He's marked it. This is mine. The Lord knows those who are his. All right, that's the premise. God knows who are his people. What follows from that? Paul goes on, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Yes, but Paul, if the Lord knows who are his, then it's going to happen. No, Paul combines God knows his people with depart from iniquity because the Lord knows who are his. The best way to put it is in God's own words, Hebrews 12, 1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, because the scriptures and the saints all say look to Christ, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, which is what the cloud of witnesses tells us to do, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The best way to put it is run looking to Jesus. Run looking to Jesus. Walk, persevere, go on looking to Jesus. What should I do in light of these words? Well, for some of you, you may not have started the race. You may not be on the track yet. And so we run looking to Jesus. But some of you need to look to Jesus and run. Some of you need to look to Jesus for the first time and flee to him, because if you don't, your sins condemn you to eternal condemnation. Have you repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ? Yes, but God is the one who regenerates us, so I'm just waiting for regeneration. God has commanded you. Believe in Jesus Christ. And all those who believe in him, they look back and say, the reason I believed is because God gave me faith to believe. So don't wait for the regeneration jitters. You're not going to get them. The command from God has been issued with a promise. With a promise. What's the promise? That no one who comes to Jesus will be cast out. That no one who comes to Jesus will be put to shame. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is God's promise combined with his command. And his command comes with power. So trust in Jesus Christ. And all those who trust in him, they cry out. They call it out. They say, I trust in Jesus. I believe in him. I want to be baptized. I want the waters of baptism. I want to be plunged in them to say that God has raised Jesus from the dead and Jesus is Lord. I believe it in my heart and I confess it with my mouth before God and man. I want to join Jesus' church. I want to be a part of the visible flock under the great shepherd, enjoying the means of grace. And guess what? It's free. It's free for everybody. Well, clean things up first. Well, be a better person. No, you're sinful. We're all sinful. Come to Jesus because you are sinful. Run to him, looking to Jesus. And then looking to Jesus, run in him. If you come to Christ by faith, which is resting in him and receiving him, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven, all of them. You will be clothed in Christ's righteousness, all of it. And you will be protected and preserved by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as you persevere. So look to Jesus and run. And finding salvation in him, run and look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you. We overflow with joy and gratitude because it's not what our hands have done, but it is your goodness and your kindness and your faithfulness in beginning a good work in us and continuing a good work in us and finishing a good work in us. It is to that that we look. It is in that we rest. And so we thank you, Father. Jesus, we thank you for taking on our flesh, for being tempted as we are and yet without sin, for going to the cross, for drinking the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, for rising again for our justification, for ascending into heaven, for sitting down at God's right hand, for ruling and reigning even now. Holy Spirit, how we thank you for powerfully applying what Jesus has won and what the Father planned for us, causing us to be born again, giving us faith, taking up residence in us, teaching us, abiding in us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our great and triune God, we praise you. Father, protect and preserve us. Jesus, watch over us. Holy Spirit, abide in us. Our Father, we pray this to you through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.